Originally, I had in mind to speak at some additional length about the virgin birth. But in light of some of the discussion that we've been having in Sunday school class, my mind just would not let me alone with regard to this topic of sanctification, which we've been dealing. In recent weeks, the adult Sunday school class with Pete has been discussing this biblical concept or doctrine of sanctification. And there seems to be a bit of confusion about what it is, about how it's applied, about what it means for the Christian. I hope that my discourse on this scriptural principle today may be the means by which you may more clearly understand the teaching and implications and outworking in your own lives. One of the clearest passages of scripture dealing with this subject is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, which reads as follows. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be glad that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And I substituted the word glad for the word proud, as most of your Bibles probably have that translation, because I don't like it. I don't know that it conveys in our language exactly what the apostle had in mind. Also, I want you to know that the salvation that is mentioned in verse 12 is not the salvation that it does not mean salvation in its ultimate sense. Salvation and redemption are synonymous terms. It is not the redemption that has been accomplished by Christ. It is not the salvation that he has purchased, peace and pardon with God, but rather it is the eschatological salvation that he is talking about, the salvation that is worked out in the experience of the believer. It is God who works in us, but we are also participants in that. And the fact of our redemption is worked out in time, even though it is often spoken of as having already taken place. And the reason that is because it has already taken place in the person and work of Christ. He is the one who has merited salvation for all those who believe and trust in his name, or whoever will. There are many of you who think that who think that sanctification is different from the other elements that accomplish redemption in the soul of man. Some think that the process of sanctification is a work performed by a believer in Jesus Christ, or a cooperative effort with the Holy Spirit to produce a godly and upright life, and that over time that life will conform more and more to the godly life demonstrated by the Lord Jesus. They believe that by virtue of the new life and their regeneration, they are now able to perform works that give them victory over sin in this life. Such a view fails to take into account other scripture, which speaks about the insidiousness and pervasiveness of sin that remains in our bodies. We are so polluted by sin that we will never, ever get rid of it in this life. That's what the Scripture teaches. It diminishes the grace and mercy of God in the person of the Holy Spirit in His sanctifying work, and therefore robs God of His glory due to Him in the salvation of man. To a great degree, failure to understand the doctrine of sanctification properly stems from a faulty understanding of how redemption is accomplished. Christ alone has atoned for the sins of mankind. He alone satisfies the demands of God's justice against rebel sinners. He became a curse for us, even though He had no sin in Him. In so doing, He paid the debt that is owing to God, which we are not able to pay. And He has purchased our peace, pardon, and reconciliation with God. He did this in our place to demonstrate His mercy and love. Not only did He propitiate God's wrath against sin, you will know, you ought to know, that the word propitiate means to appease God's wrath. But He also expiated them from the guilt and power. What an expiation is liberty or freedom from the guilt and power of sin through the vicarious nature of His sinless life, which is imputed to those that He is determined to save. All of man's redemption is completely and utterly accomplished in the atoning work of Christ, so that there is nothing whatsoever that man can add to make it complete. It is a finished work that stands in need of no additional meritorious work. All that remains is for God to apply that work to the account of those He has already purposed to save. The accomplishment of redemption is the application of that which has already been accomplished in Christ. Without the proper understanding of the work of redemption, one will have difficulty in understanding how the finished work of Christ is applied to the believer. There are a number of aspects of the application of redemption to the individual, all of which, like the atonement, are entirely the work of God. They differ from the atoning work in this way, that the elect are participants in the application of Christ's redemptive work. Or rather, they are recipients of the active working of the Holy Spirit to bring them into a right standing before God. These elements of application and order their occurrence in the life of the believer are as follows: effectual calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. These elements, which are the experience of every believer, are both accomplished and are being accomplished. There are two senses in which these elements are relating to the believer. Having been united with Christ by faith, all these elements have been completed in Him. If we have trusted in Christ, we have already been effectually called, regenerated, have exercised saving faith, repented of our former way of life, have been adopted as children of God, and have been sanctified or set aside for holy use, and have been glorified in Christ, who, having ascended into heaven, guarantees our entrance into glory and to everlasting life. You've often heard Doug speak of the already not yet dilemma that Christians face. These promises are guaranteed to us, and as if we have actually already received each and every one in an eschatological fashion. But there remains a working out of those things in time and history. In this present life, there is a process that remains which must be experienced by the believer in order that God may be given greater glory and honor in His preserving His people to the end. Sanctification is one of those elements that has this ongoing aspect, but it is not the only one. There are ongoing aspects of faith, repentance, and glorification that are not yet fully accomplished in every sense. Each of these elements is essential to the application of Christ's redemptive or atoning work and must engage the believer's mind and heart in order for them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hearts might be enlarged. This growth is for the benefit of the believers, so that their hearts might be enlarged to wonder, worship, and adore our great God and Savior for His wisdom, power, mercy, love, and grace. If we overemphasize or neglect any of these elements, we have a distorted view of the atoning work of Christ. If we say it doesn't matter what I do or what I don't do because God will save me anyway, is to be in danger of having mere lip service to Christ, for Christ, and failing to account for your own human responsibility. If we think that diligent and earnest laboring to gain redemption will gain God's approval, we are in danger of despising God's grace and sovereign power in bringing many sons to glory. It is like walking a razor's edge. We must be ever so careful not to fall off one side or the other, and therefore end up in error. It is like many truths of the Scripture. There is a balance that must be had in order to understand these things properly and how they fit together. Having set some groundwork for understanding more completely where the doctrine of sanctification fits into the scheme of Christ's redemptive work, we can begin to examine some of the aspects of sanctification in order to get a fuller and more biblical understanding of what it is and how it works and what it produces. Sanctification is the result of the inward working of the Holy Spirit upon the human heart. It must be understood first and foremost that sanctification is based upon the effectual calling and regeneration of the soul. Effectual calling and regeneration have an immediate effect in us because of the Spirit's work in the heart of a man. Because of this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our bodies are now temples of God, and we are sanctified by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, in an immediate sense. But we are not completely sanctified. That will not happen until we are glorified. It is in this sense that we are now set apart or sanctified or set apart for holy use. Where we were once dead in trespasses and sin, we are now made alive in Christ. We were once carnal or fleshly, but now we are spiritual, the Scripture says. We once set our minds on the things of the flesh, but now our minds are set upon the things of God. And these come as a result of our effectual calling and regeneration. And sanctification is specifically the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit who directs us in all godly pursuits and whom we received when we were regenerated and called. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul makes it known by the use of an indicative statement which declares that a person under grace will no longer be under the dominion of sin because of his union with Jesus Christ. He says with all certainty that sin will not rule over us. Listen to how he puts it in chapter 6, verses 4 through 14. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in his, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves, or reckon yourselves, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This indicative statement that sin will have no dominion over you is a fact that has been accomplished by the work, by the redeeming work of Christ on our behalf. Paul is asserting that every regenerate person is under the control and direction of the Holy Spirit. As a result, the prevailing character and disposition of every regenerate person is holiness. It is as if the apostle is saying in verses 12 through 14, act like what you are, holy. And it is not simply a positional thing. It is an actual thing that has been accomplished. And if you think about the Holy Spirit taking up residence in your heart, and you becoming a temple of the living God, and you have been set free, the bondage to sin has been broken, and you have a new principle within you. The Scripture has many ways of putting it over and over again. And so we are urged to live like what we are. Adoption plays a role in our sanctification as well. We have the family characteristics that demonstrates that we are part of Christ's family. Just like our sons and daughters have characteristics that demonstrate that they are like us. Have you ever seen a child do an action of one kind or another that reminds you of yourself or your spouse? Some of us, to our chagrin, say, yeah, they do. Because some of the things that they imitate are the things that we do not like about ourselves. Not to mention the physical characteristics that are plain to be seen. Oh, she or she looks exactly like so-and-so in our family. Well, it's this kind of relationship through adoption, so that we cannot help but reflect our family traits, which are seen by our godly, upright living in a real and practical manner. In 1 John 3:9, John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who the children of God are, and who the children of the devil are. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If you want specific proof of whether or not that principle is within you, ask yourselves, do I love those whom Christ loves? Do I love the brothers who believe and trust and the Savior, who adore my dear Lord Jesus Christ? Do I love them? You cannot hate your brothers in Christ without some serious consequence. But if you do, it is an evidence that you are God's child. Who doesn't
love his brothers and sisters,
even in a natural sense. The point is that the effects of our calling, regeneration, and adoption have an intimate, determinant bearing upon our sanctification. The connection is that we become more and more like what we are, and we cannot abandon ourselves to sin, because the Scripture tells us that greater is he that who is in us than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit's power cannot be usurped. And if he has taken up residence within us, we cannot abandon ourselves to sin. We cannot do it. Everyone who has been called and regenerated by the Spirit has secured victory in terms of 1 John 5:4, which reads, "Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It is by faith that sanctification is efficacious in our lives. Do we believe that God will work out, will work in us to do that which we cannot do by our own power? Do we trust his word when we read these kinds of things that I've been reading, that he will accomplish what he says he's going to accomplish in us? This victory is an actual victory and not a mere or potential or positional victory. It is a victory over the power of sin or the rule of sin in which we were once enslaved. The liberty from sin is not a process or something that we must labor to obtain. It is obtained once for all by union with Jesus Christ and the regenerating grace of his Holy Spirit. In this sense, it is inseparable from being justified by faith. And this victory is the possession of every believer. It is not, however, freedom from sinning. It is simply that our union with Christ has broken the power and love of sinning. Having died with him and having been raised to life in him, we are set free from sin, and it no longer has dominion over us. Having understood that our deliverance from the guilt and power of sin, secured by union with Jesus Christ and regenerating grace, does not mean that this deliverance has eliminated all sin from the heart and life of the believer. And that's an important distinction to make. Sin still remains in the believer. It is not so conformed to the image of Christ that we have become holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. If we take the doctrine of sanctification seriously, then we must realize that we will not have the desire of our hearts to be perfectly conformed to the image of God's Son, to be holy as he is holy, until corruptible puts on incorruption, when we are finally glorified. We will never see victory in the sense of complete conformity to God's holy law until we are glorified. That is plain from Scripture. In this regard, sanctification has to do with an ongoing process, which is a serious and arduous task for the believer. There are several considerations to make regarding the gravity of the concerns about this ongoing process of sanctification. To simply say that all we have to do is let go and let God is to fly in the face of what the Scripture says about the means that God has appointed for our growth in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, for our gaining victory over sin, from our conforming more and more to the image of our dear Savior and the attributes of godliness and holiness that he possesses. If we love him, we'll want to be like him. We must in the first place understand that sin in the believer is a contradiction of God's holiness. Sin is still sin in its character and does not change, regardless of who it is that is doing it. It remains an affront to a holy God. And while there is no judicial condemnation, even as we've already stated in our worship service, God is still angry as a father is with a son who disobeys. As such, it deserves the discipline and correction of God. This remaining sin in the life of the believer is a contradiction of all that he is as a regenerate person and son of God. We read the Apostle John's word with a sense of his earnest desire to see believers live in step with who they are when he writes, "My little children." I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. In the life of every believer, sin is not to be taken for granted, nor are we to indulge in sin or turn God's grace into an opportunity to lust after the pleasures that we so desire. We must act in conformity with our new nature, to purify ourselves even as God is pure, is what the Scripture commands us to do. The second consideration is that the presence of sin in the life of the believer causes conflict in his heart and life. This is what Paul describes in Romans 7 when he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This conflict is the experience of every Christian. If there is still sin to any degree in the Christian, because he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there will be tension and conflict. The Christian is in contradiction with himself. In fact, the more sanctified he becomes, the more he conforms to the image of Christ, the more he hates his lack of conformity. The more fully a Christian understands the glory and majesty of God, the more he longs to measure up to the high calling of the holy life in Christ Jesus, the more intensely his love for the Savior grows, the more intensely he will detest the sin that remains, seeing what great pains the Savior has suffered for him. Do you love Christ? Do you realize what he has suffered to secure your peace and pardon with God? Do you know what cost he paid to ransom your soul from death? He gave his own life's blood. And he gave more than that. He gave up the glory that he had with God in heaven. He gave up the delights of heaven to live the life of poverty on earth. He suffered the ridicule of unjust men. He was mocked and scorned and whipped and beaten to a bloody pulp. And he suffered separation from God his Father, which was the most agonizing trial that he endured on behalf of us who deserve what he got. Does that cause you to love Christ? So much so that you will do anything to work at making his sacrifice something that he will rejoice in, seeing that his purpose was to have a holy people who loved truth and righteousness who would worship God in truth. You cannot worship God apart from holy conduct. We are unfit to enter into worship, which is why we confess our sin every week. Does this not grieve you? That we need to do that week after week, day after day, moment after moment. The more fully a Christian understands the glory and majesty of God, the more he longs to measure up to the high calling of a holy life in Christ. The more closely we draw near to God, who is holiness himself, the more we realize that our own sinfulness, we must cry out with the apostle, as I said before, O wretched man that I am. Wasn't this the reaction of those holy men of old when they came into the presence of the Lord? Let me remind you of what we read in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And in Job 42, verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Truly biblical sanctification has no room for self-complacency, which ignores the sinfulness of every lack of conformity to the likeness of our Savior, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. When you draw near to God, you must have a sense of your own human failings. And you must, with tears and with bitterness, repent of your sin. The third consideration is that there must be an increasing knowledge that through sin, though sin remains, it does not have mastery over us. And this is vitally important, because our sins do so much beset us that we often lose sight of the fact that we really have been set free from the power of sin. There is a total difference between reigning sin and surviving sin. The regenerate person is in a war with sin, and the unregenerate is at ease with sin. It is one thing to have sin still living in us, but entirely another for us to live in sin. It is one thing for us to slip and fall in the pig pen. It is entirely another to live in the sty. You get the picture. It is of the utmost importance that the Christian know that sin is no longer controlling him, but the forces of redeeming, regenerating, and sanctifying grace have borne upon him that which is key to his moral and spiritual well-being. The fact that Christ has been formed in him the hope of glory. It is this faith in Christ that he is freed, that he has freed us from the dominion of sin, that enables the Christian to put sin to death more and more, and to desire to live more and more to the glory of God in the beauty of righteousness. As we consider our text, it is of vital importance to recognize that we do not sanctify ourselves. Rather, it is God, by working of the Holy Spirit within us, who sanctifies us. The way that the Spirit works in sanctification is a mystery. Yet the Spirit's work is evidenced by the fruit of righteousness produced in every believer. It is He who by His grace and power moves us along the path of conformity to Christ. Though we must never forget that in our spiritual growth we are utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit, we must also not forget that we must work diligently and actively to put away sin and live in all godliness. While we are constantly dependent upon the supernatural agency of the Holy Spirit, we must also take into account the fact that sanctification is a process that draws us within its scope. The sanctified are not passive or uninvolved in the process. Nothing shows this more clearly than the exhortation that we have in our passage. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. No text sets forth more succinctly and clearly the relation of God's working and to our working. God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor is our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did His part and we did ours, so that together they produce the required result. God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. Because God works, we work. It is this faith, believing that God works in us to will and to work His good pleasure, that God will produce in us that which we cannot by our own working. That God is pleased to use the means of our working to produce the fruit of righteousness that we so much desire. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. Not the willing, and not the doing, but God working in us. This working of God is directed to the end of enabling us to will and to do. God enables us to will and to do of His good pleasure. What the apostle is urging is the necessity of working out our own salvation, and the encouragement he supplies is the assurance that it is God Himself who works in us. God has determined that we are going to become more conformed to the image of Christ. And it is a work of grace. But the means that He uses is our working to accomplish it. The more persistently and active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is from God. The exhortations to action with the Scripture is pervasive, and they're all the effects of reminding us that our whole being is intensely active in that process, which has as its goal the predestinating purpose of God that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in the knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense in the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which through Jesus Christ, to the glory of the praise of God. Do you desire these things?
brothers and sisters. I hope by God's grace that you do. But if you sit here in this pew today and have no interest in conforming to the glory and the beauty of holiness that is born by the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you stand in need of His regenerating grace, today is the day of salvation. Call upon the Lord while He is near, that He may rescue you from perishing in your sin, so that you may delight in His goodness and mercy and grace. Let's pray together. Holy Father, how we thank You that You have purposed so great a salvation. And how grateful we are that You have accomplished all these things in Christ. And all that we need to do is trust You at Your word. Help us to exercise faith in the working of the Holy Spirit as we seek to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Because we know that it is You who works in us, both to will and to work. We ask that You would bless us with a continual sense of the Spirit's dwelling within us, so that we might walk in a holy and upright manner before You all of our days. Oh, grant us our heart's desire to be like Christ, to live in a way that pleases You every day of our lives. Help us to labor to that end for the glory of Your own name. And humble us with the knowledge that apart from You, all of our effort will come to nothing. We ask that You would hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.